Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you this morning. Glad we are able to be here, as opposed to last Sunday morning when we were all stuck at home with the snow and icy roads. Good to have everybody back together again. We start here with the story of a couple that had been married for 30 years. They were kind of the typical couple. They dated for a couple of years, and they got married right out of college. They had two kids. And when they were dating, people would talk about their young love and how cute it was for them to be so caught up in one another. And it was something that was just so obvious. And when they first married, their love was still noticeable, even more so than when they were dating. And they just seemed to be so totally consumed with each other. And they showed it. They showed it daily. And after making it through the first few years of marriage, his job demanded more and more time as it grew in responsibility. And shortly thereafter, she got pregnant. And the baby came, and boy, that just turned the world upside down when that happened. And life changed for the young couple, just like it does for everybody. And as time went on, they still cared for each other, but, you know, it wasn't shown in those visible ways quite the way it was, and time passed. And people could not see their passion in their marriage like before. And even they did not feel the way they once did. And it seems as though they kind of fell into a marital rut. And it was caused by a number of factors. And that fire has turned into more of a flicker. And their relationship seemed somewhat diminished. It was more like they were kind of going through the motions of marriage, just trying to get through the day and trying to get everything done that had to be done. And it was like, oh, by the way, we're still married, is kind of the way it turned out to be. They just didn't have that same fervency of love that they once had. Sound familiar? There's a lot of people that could relate to that. But you know, this lesson isn't even about marriage. That's what you thought, wasn't it? And I'll save that introduction because it's a good introduction for a lesson about marriage, but that's not really what this lesson's about. No, it's just a story that helps to put some things in perspective. It's something that most of us can understand. And how we can become accustomed to a situation in life that we just start taking for granted and lose the fervency of love that we might have at one time. But does the same thing happen to us spiritually? I mean, here's the real point. Here's the issue. Here's the question. Can that happen to us spiritually? Does this ever happen to churches as a whole? That is, what was once a passion for us, our faith, can it become something of a rut? Just something we work our way through, something that we lose our fire for, something that we just go through the motions of doing and being here. In the Revelation letter, there is the church at Ephesus that is reintroduced to us, and it seems to me as though that church fell into a spiritual lull that way. It didn't happen overnight. In fact, I can't see anything in the text that would make me think that they wanted it to be that way. But in fact, it seems like there was so much that had been done, so much that had happened through the years to help them not fall into that kind of an attitude. One time there was a great fire and zeal for the Lord, but over time it seems as though they fell into complacency. And they were still loyal to the Lord. It's not as though they didn't love the Lord still. But their love for him was fading. It was different now. And what we need to do is we need to look at that church at Ephesus. Kind of consider the profile, so to speak, and see what we can do to make sure that we avoid the same spiritual decline. You know, there is a history to the church at Ephesus. If we go back to the book of Acts, there's some things here we can pick up as we just kind of briefly touch our way through. In Acts chapter 18, we see some things here about the church in Ephesus. I think we're picking up in a time that appears to be part of Paul's second missionary journey. He spent some time in Ephesus. Acts chapter 18, we're actually going to begin in verse 18. It says, "And Paul still remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay a little longer, to stay with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." And so we have some introduction to the church there at Ephesus. Paul's time there, at least the first time that we know of that he was there. And there's not much said about Paul's trip, but we know he did convert some disciples there. And he left Aquila and Priscilla to stay there at Ephesus and to work with the group. And still in the latter part of chapter 18, we enter in another teacher, that of Apollos. Remember Apollos? Verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in his spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Just looking here again at the church at Ephesus, there was some good teaching that was done there. And Aquila and Priscilla were good teachers, and they had been schooled by Paul. And so when Apollos came, though he taught many things that were good and right, there were some deficiencies in knowledge he had, and they were able to help instruct. This was to the benefit not just of Apollos, but to the church there in Ephesus as well. Because I can only imagine that they hear about these things, and they have learned from Paul, they've learned from Aquila and Priscilla, they've learned some things from Apollos, even some things that they would need to learn more accurately. And so this is just some things about the history here of the church in Ephesus. And then we find that the apostle returns again to Ephesus. In chapter 19, it begins by saying, "And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth," because Apollos had moved on, remember, "that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." So he comes back and he continues his teaching. In fact, part of his teaching is trying to, again, help the disciples understand that maybe what they've learned from Apollos wasn't all they needed to learn, because there were some who were still just baptized in the baptism of John, and Paul taught them more perfectly, and these became baptized into Christ. And so the history of the church of Ephesus continues, this being perhaps around 52-53 A.D., And I wondered a little bit if this was the time where Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, because at some point in time he did just that. We learn later. And maybe this is when that was, because we see in chapter 20, though he has left Ephesus now, he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come to him at Miletus. We're looking at chapter 20 in verse 31, where it says, "And from Miletus, that he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Because you see, he had some things, that's in verse 17, because he had some things to say to them, some warning to give them. Because he knew these people, he knew these brethren, he knew these elders, these shepherds of the church, because he had been there for some time. And he wanted to warn them about some things, some problems that would come to them. And verse 31 says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years that I not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had been there, and he had developed great love for the church at Ephesus during this time. It was some years later that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. We're looking at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And again, we get some insight to the church that was there. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians perhaps around 61 to 63 A.D., and in this letter, you can't help but notice that there's hardly anything negative said at all. I mean, he did, and Paul, we know, is not one to shy away from difficult issues, because as we think about the letter he wrote to the Corinthians, it seems almost entirely it was dealing with issues that needed to be dealt with. But to the church at Ephesus, the letter's not of that sort. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so Paul prayed for the church, for their well-being. And you have to know that they are commended for their faith in Christ. They are commended for their love for one another. This was a good church. This was a strong church. There was no great instruction that the apostle gives in this letter pertaining to some deficiency that was found there. And then at another time, perhaps a little later, Paul wrote his letters to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, basically he just tells Timothy, the instruction is very simple, I want you to stay there, because Timothy was already in Ephesus. And he wanted him to stay there. And when we read through 1 Timothy, we see instruction that was given to the young preacher of how he needs to grow and develop and things that he needs to preach on. And you have to wonder a little bit if some of the issues mentioned in the letter to Timothy, maybe it was to deal with some issues at Ephesus that were now encroaching upon the church. So maybe there was some problems there. But see, all of this is being said. All of this history is being reintroduced to us to take us to the final word to the church at Ephesus that we find in the Revelation letter. Revelation chapter 2. Would you look with me? Revelation chapter 2. It's the Apostle John who is moving the pen. But these are the words of the Lord. And there were seven churches in the region of Asia Minor that the Lord wanted to send a message to, Ephesus being just one of them. Here's what the Lord says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from what you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's think about what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. Well, there's some commendations. There are some things here that the Lord praises the church for, and you can't miss these. The Lord had some good things to say about this church. And we would say, I can only imagine, if we were outside looking in, we would say, this is a good church. This is a sound church. First, he says to them, I know your works. I know your love or labor. And I know your patience. And it gives us some inclination that this was a busy church, because there's always work to do. There's teaching that needs to be done. They worked and they persevered. And this is a time when there was difficulties. There was persecutions against the Lord's church, against those who were disciples of Christ. And yet there were those who had not backed up. They had not laid down. They were doing things that needed to be done. And perhaps even they had persevered through some of the problems that Paul addressed in his letter to Timothy, when Timothy was still there with him, remember? And so one thing for certain, this church had a history of doing some things that was right. And they had a history of strong teaching. I think this is an important point, that when we look back at the history of the church there, we see Aquila and Priscilla, we see Apollos, we see Paul, we see Timothy. And it is said in secular history that even later it was the Apostle John who lived several years in Ephesus. And so one reason this was a sound church was because it had a history of good workers. It had a history of good teachers that came and spent time and worked with the church and taught and counseled them in the way and the will of God. But what Jesus also said was, he says, you cannot bear those who are evil. They had learned to make a distinction between right and wrong. They had learned to discern what was good and what was evil. And they could not tolerate evil in their midst. You know, the Corinthian church had a period of time where they were willing to tolerate what was sin among them. In fact, it almost seemed as though they were proud. The Apostle Paul addressed that. And he taught them the way of God more perfectly. And to their credit, they repented and they changed. But the Ephesian church would have none of this. They would not accept evil among them. In fact, it says that they could not even bear with it. They would not accept it. And then as well, the apostle says that you have tested the false prophets or apostles and you have found them to be liars. You know, to be able to do that, it takes some level, again, of discernment, knowledge of truth, to be able to discern what is right and wrong. To be able to stand before those who are false teachers or false prophets or apostles and to test the spirit. And to be able to prove, in fact, that what they are saying is wrong. They took some strong stances against men who could have falsely influenced them, but weren't given the chance to do that. It's like the Apostle John said in 1 John, he said to the Christians, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. The church at Ephesus had already done that. And then Jesus said as well of the church at Ephesus that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know, we don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. I mean, Scripture says very little beyond this. Even secular history has little to say about them, but it is surmised that perhaps they were pagan worshipers and that they ruled their life by worldly principles. But what we do know is that their works were hated by the Lord, and if their works were hated by the Lord, then it ought to be hated by us too. And the Christians in Ephesus were that way. And so, it says some good things about the church, doesn't it? I mean, these are qualities that stand out in such a way that I would think we would all want to say, we want to be like that. We would want Jesus to recognize those same qualities among us. I mean, if we were to ask some questions, you know, does this seem like a sound church? I think we would probably say yes. These are all attributes and characteristics of a sound church. Were they working in the kingdom? Yes, they were. It seems that they were very busy working in the kingdom. And does this church know the truth? Well, yes, they do. There had been good teaching through the years that had helped them to come to that point and to mature in such a way that even they could defend truth. We would say, did this church defend truth? Yes, they did. They knew how to test the spirits to see whether they were right or wrong. Did this church have a good reputation? Well, it seems like it did. From what we can see and understand at this point, yes, it seems like it did. And yet, with all of these good things being said by the Lord about this church, he's not through. He had some other things to say too, because there was some condemnation for the church at Ephesus as well. But it's not perhaps the things that we would think of. Again, it's not about false teaching. It's not about lack of knowledge. It's not that they were unwilling to stand up for truth, because all these things have been identified as things that they did. They were commended for these things. And yet Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You know, you have to just stop there for a moment and think how you would feel and how you would react if it was the Lord that was speaking to you and said, I have this against you. Doesn't that strike some element of fear? You know, one of those times where somebody scolds you or gets on you in such a way where, you know, the hair on the back of your neck bristles up. And you feel really uncomfortable. And you have that funny feeling in the pit of your stomach. You ever have that happen? And here's the Lord speaking. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Well, what is that about? What is that? Does that have something to do with our little story at the beginning? Not exactly. We're not talking about that kind of love. And so what does Jesus mean by this? Does it mean that they've quit loving God altogether? Well, why are they doing the things that they were commended for if they don't have any love for God? Do they not love each other as they should? Is that the point of emphasis? Do they not love the lost souls as they should? I don't know exactly how to answer these questions. And maybe there's some elements of each of them that have application. But my bigger question, I suppose, is along this line. What happened? What went wrong? I mean, this church had every opportunity to succeed, so to speak. It had every opportunity to stand right where it should be and do the things that God would want it to do. But wait a minute, it seems like it was already doing those things. They had been commended for these things. But wait, the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And it seems as though the issue is with the zeal, the fire within the church at Ephesus, that they had lost something. That the love that they had for the Lord had been diminished. It had kind of fizzled out. It's not that they wouldn't defend him. It wasn't that they didn't love him in some way, in some aspect. But something has changed here in their relationship with God. Something has changed with what motivated them to first become the disciples that they would claim to be. Something has changed. But Ephesus is not the first to lose their way, and would suggest that they're not the last. There are others who have forgotten God. There are others who have forgot their love for God. Hold your finger right here. Go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3. Would you look there with me? Jeremiah chapter 3. We're reading about a point in time where God is addressing the children of Israel. He's doing so through his prophet Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah who is running the pen here. It's God's words. And God has some things to say about the love that Israel once had for him. A love that was so great that it motivated them to do whatever was God's will. They were willing to follow him wherever he said to go. There was a period of time where in the youth of the relationship, so to speak, that their love for God was evident. It was evident in that they were willing to obey him. They were willing to serve him. They were willing to do whatever God would require and ask of them to do. But as time went on, as years went on, something happened to that relationship. There were other influences that came in that changed the thinking of some. And what God says in Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 1, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And he's causing them to think about a time where their relationship with God was different. Because now in the history of Israel, they had moved so far away from God. And he's trying to make them to think back. Think about the attitude and the love that your fathers had for me. Back in the early days. Back when this relationship was young. And when love was overflowing and when you were willing to listen to me and to follow me. And Jeremiah was called to remind Israel of these things. The Lord remembered the love, their love of the past. He remembered that. But it seems like Israel was not remembering those things. Because the present did not reflect the zeal and the faithfulness and the love of years gone by. And Jehovah God was missing that. And he was calling them to remember the love that they once had. You know, it's been said that we can never rest on past laurels. I've hardly been to a church visiting somewhere or preaching in a meeting where in some conversation someone doesn't say something about what the church once was. Well, we used to do this, or we used to support preachers here, or there was always something about the past that stands out. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. It doesn't matter how good the past was. God's looking at the present. And when he was looking at Israel, he was saying, I remember the love that you once had for me. And he was trying to call them back because he still wanted that love. And like the church at Ephesus, there was not a question that they were devout in many ways and that they had learned the will of God and that they were doing work in the kingdom even. But the motivation for what they were doing is what was being called into question. And still there in Jeremiah 2 and verse 19, the Lord had some more to say. He said, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. You see, Judah's love for Jehovah was once zealous, but it had grown cold now. And there were consequences, of course, that came from that. And so, like we said earlier, at Ephesus, there was a zealousness for God, but now, thinking about what Jesus said in the Revelation, 45 years or so later from the infancy of the church at Ephesus, their love was fading. Some things had changed. I mean, perhaps most of those original members in that church were no longer there. They had passed on. Maybe we have some second and third generation Christians that are there now. And what was their motivation for becoming Christians? What drove them? Something had changed. The church at Ephesus was emphasizing form without feeling. And what I mean by that is it certainly seems as though they were going through all the motions of things that they should be doing. And they were doing some things right. They were doing some things that they should be doing. But they had fallen on some coldness of heart. Ritual without emotion. Israel did that too, didn't they? I mean, God in Malachi's letter, in the prophet Malachi, speaks just so very boldly about the rituals that Israel was going through. They would worship God, so to speak. They knew all the right things to do, but it didn't mean anything to God. In fact, he told them just to stop. It was an abomination in his sight because it wasn't real. It wasn't driven by love. Form without feeling is what we are saying. And it seems like that may have been what happened to Ephesus. Because the issue was a love problem. So what does that mean to us? What are the lessons learned? What is the application? Is it possible that we could become like the church at Ephesus? I mean, first, let's talk about some positive things. Is this church busy? Are we trying to do the work in the kingdom that God would want us to do? Is this a working church? I think yes. I see a lot of indication of that. There are people who have Bible studies going on. There are teachers that are teaching classes here. You know, we're trying to contact our friends. Is this a working church? It seems to me, God is the judge, but It seems to me that this is a working church. Do we tolerate sin in the body? I don't think so. I've not seen that. And if we're missing it, we need it to be identified, because we certainly cannot do it with the test of spirits. And so does this church take a strong doctrinal position and defend truth? Yes, I've seen it has. I've seen that it has. Again, willing to test the spirits to understand what's right and what's wrong. All of these things are good. All of these things are important. These are things that God would want us to do. Are there any negatives? What would Jesus say? I mean, would he commend us on some things? Would he condemn us on some other things? Could we, like Ephesus, could we have lost our first love? I mean, Ephesus had been a strong church for a long time. It was a church that had been in existence for 50 years or so. Ephesus had a long history of strong, faithful men leading them and teaching. And it was a church that had appointed elders and shepherds to lead the church. It was doing the things that the Lord wanted his church to do and to have. How does that describe the church in Asheville? If the church at Ephesus could lose sight of its first love, could we? Could we lose sight of the people that we need to be? Could we lose sight of Jesus Christ and our first love? Asheville has a pretty long history in the eyes of men. The Asheville church, as the Lord would identify, you can go back more than 50 years and see that this church has been congregating. And through the years, there have been good men that have filled the pulpit and who have done teaching. Those who have been evangelists here and those who have taught who are members here. And the church has worked on the efforts in trying to appoint men who can lead as shepherds. But how do we prevent losing our first love? Well, first, we cannot dwell on past successes, can we? The church at Ephesus was a strong church for a long time, but somehow they fell into stagnation. In order to have zeal that God wants us to have, we have to always place our vision in the future and not in the past. About who do we need to be now and how can we move forward? We need to seek both form and feeling when we worship together. We cannot emphasize doctrine and truth without balancing it with love and devotion. That our love for God has to be the motivator that makes us want to know and understand truth. You know, we might teach truth about false doctrine, but if we don't show love for our neighbor who is lost and dying in sin, then where are we? How would God judge us? Or we might know the truth about how to conduct worship in a way that's pleasing to God, but if we do not show real love for God in our worship, then it's all in vain. You cannot be accepted by God. It's easy to go through the motions, but it's harder to give our heart in true reverence of Him in worship. And thirdly, we have to remember our first love, because what Jesus said to that church was, remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember how you felt when you first became a Christian? For many people, there is a spiritual high that sometimes is their spiritual high for life. It's never the same again. That's travesty. But so often that's true. I mean, if we were honest and we asked ourselves, do I still feel the same way today as when I was first married with Christ, so to speak? How would we answer that? And if we don't have that same love and feelings and devotions for Christ, why don't we? Is it for some of the same reasons our married couple that we talked about in the beginning? Is it for some of the same reasons that they struggled in love? You see, sometimes life just gets in the way, doesn't it? Sometimes life keeps us from building and growing love the way that we should. And our relationship with Christ sometimes really suffers that way. God wants us to light the fire once again. He wants our love to be fervent. He wants our love to be
real. This is what the Lord wants. And the Lord ends this statement with a promise to him who overcomes. You see, the Lord is looking forward in these things. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Have we lost our focus? Most of us do from time to time. It's not something that we are unaccustomed to, because if we're honest, most of us can say at some point in time in our life, with regard to our relationship with Christ, we've struggled. And maybe our motivation hasn't been what it should be. Maybe we attend service, we're at church with the saints. You know, we do all the things we're supposed to do, but if it's not motivated by love, if our love for him is not what it should be, then the Lord would have some things to say to us. And he would say, return to your first love. From time to time, we all reevaluate those things, don't we? And refocus. Maybe today, there's some of us here that need to do just that, to refocus our love. Commit ourselves to the Lord in the way that we should as disciples of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you've not even begun the journey. But if you've come to understand what it is to become a baptized believer, why would you delay? Why would you wait? But wouldn't you respond to the gospel of our Lord? Come as we stand.